I want today to talk about the unknown God. As I thought about this title, I brought to mind a situation when I was a student back at Lipscomb. And one of the students at Lipscomb preached on the mystery of God. And when he got to the end of it, I asked Ron Coleman, I said, "Well, what do you think of it?" He said, "He is more mysterious than I ever thought he was. I know less about God now than when I started." And so I hope that as we talk about the unknown God, when we get to the end of this, you'll not say, "I know less about God than when I started." You see, we need to have an understanding of the God that we serve, and we need to have an understanding of those that we're talking to about the Lord. As you talk to other people about God, do you try to have some sense of an understanding about where they are as you talk to them? Because everybody you talk to is different. You know, all the people are not the same. And so where they are and their view of God and is different. And that's sort of the very fundamental beginning of it. For example, think about talking to the Jews. Listening on the radio in the last couple of days, I heard one of the announcers on the radio, one of the talk shows or something, said, "I am an atheist, secular Jew." And I tried to figure all of that out because to me, a Jew is somebody who believes they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, and therefore they would at least believe in God. And she went on to say, "My parents may be involved in this God stuff, but I'm not. I'm just a Jew by birth." And so all of a sudden, here's this individual that you'd be talking to about God, and you think, well, because they're Jewish, they believe the Old Testament, and we believe the New Testament. That's the difference. That's not really the difference. But in the first century, when they were talking to Jews, they were talking to people who were not atheist, secular Jews. They were people who really, really believed in God. They believed in the God of the Old Testament, the one mentioned in the book of Psalms. In Psalms 90, David describes that God that was from everlasting to everlasting. Young people, what does that mean? From everlasting to everlasting. Your God. What's that mean? Well, I know what about everlasting is. I've become a Christian and I'm going to have everlasting life and I'll never die, and forever and ever and ever I will have eternal life. And that is true. But the statement is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. What does that mean? Not just that God will always be, but God has always been. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so the psalmist had the view of putting their trust in God and living for God. They really believed the Lord was their shepherd. And so you begin looking at that. And you just begin to analyze the preaching that was done on the day of Pentecost. Think of the kind of preaching that was done there whenever Peter stood up. You know what he did? He quoted from the book of Psalms. Why? Because they believed in that God. They had that attitude toward the Bible. And so that's the preaching that was there on the day of Pentecost. Think about the book of Hebrews. And it's not our purpose to look at the book of Hebrews, but by its very name, we know it is a divinely inspired book written to the Jewish people, and the argumentation assumes that they believe in the Bible and believe in the Old Testament. And so who you talk to, you need to understand what they believe about God in their relationship to God. Now what about Gentiles? Go to the first century world and imagine people who had some knowledge of God, of a God, but not a knowledge of the God of the Bible. They might have thought that, well, there is Jehovah God. He's the God of the Jews. But that's not who Jehovah God is. He's far more than just the God of the Jews. And so they might have even known his name. But they did not know God. And then they had their own gods. And so there was always that ongoing conflict between their gods and the other gods that were about them. And for that reason, I want us to look in detail at the sermon at Mars Hill. Now, you'll need to pick up your Bible. You'll need to pick up the Bible. You'll need to pick up that pew Bible and see how Paul presents to people who knew nothing at all about God, tries to present what God is like. If you had been there, what would your sermon outline have looked like? If you had been there and here's somebody that does not believe in the God of heaven and earth, they do not believe in God. They have no knowledge of God. What would you tell them about God? As I analyzed this passage, I thought about the fact that it's only six sentences long and I'm going to preach 35 minutes about it. It's amazing how in six brief sentences Paul presents a view of God that the whole world needs, but the design of this lesson is not to talk about the God that the whole world needs, but the God that you and I believe in. You probably already know everything we're going to look at in this lesson, but I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance of things that you already know so that you can be reminded of the very nature of God. Finding that unknown God. If you think about the background of all of this, you'll understand Paul is on that missionary journey. It's his second missionary journey, and he arrives at Athens. He's there by himself because he's left his traveling companions with him up in Macedonia. And so he arrives in that city, and he walks around that city, and he sees all of the idols that are there. In fact, there are so many idols that are there that they have an altar to a God, an unknown God. Somebody had remarked one time, one of the writers in that era, that said it was easier to find a God in Athens than it was to find a person. Now, they were so conscientious about it that lest they had overlooked some God, they built an altar to the unknown God. Paul gets down to the marketplace, and some of you may have been to that part of the world. There's that level area that's down below Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And there's the marketplace, and he's down there discussing the Bible. And as the discussion develops, they take him up to Mars Hill. And on the way up, on the very path that they would have taken up to Mars Hill, there's the ancient Parthenon, and there are all of these other temples and idols that are there. You get to the top of Mars Hill and you look over the city of Corinth or over the city of Athens, and you'll see these temples on the top of every hillside. Can you imagine what it would have been like to walk through that city in the first century and one idol after another? Now Paul says, verse 22, he stands in the midst of the Areopagus. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, in this passage, there are three words used for worship. And none of them is the same word that's found in John 4:24 that says God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the first word that he uses here has to do with the objects. That's the altars. That's the temples. That's the idols that were there. And he said, I was walking through your city and there are all of these objects of worship. And as I was beholding it, I arrived at the conclusion that you're very religious. And then I saw an altar. An altar to that unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, and the word worship here, without knowing, is reverence. more of a fear attitude. Him I proclaim unto you. Then look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What is the nature of God? Go back to the previous slide, and there it's emphasized. Paul says, I want to talk to you about the nature of God because he is the one who made the world. And he is the one who does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. What is God? What does the word God mean? In biology, if you'll learn about that little one-cell amoeba, paramecium, that's not a man, is it? You'll learn about more complex things that have life. You go up the evolutionary tree, as it were, which, you know, time life is made so much of, and you keep coming on up, and there are all of these different kinds of animals and different divisions, different phyla, and all the rest of all of the animals that are there, and you get right up here to the top, and there's man. Well, what's above man? Thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels. And so there are the angels. And then there is that archangel. And you know who's right at the very top? That's what the word God means. And so when we talk about Jesus being God, we're talking about he who made the world. All things were made through him, and not anything has been made that not anything exists that was not made through him, is the teaching of John chapter 1. You and I need to understand that whenever we begin to talk about God, we're talking about the one who created the world. You were singing about God a moment ago. You were singing to God a moment ago. Do you recognize that you're singing to the creator of the world? He made this world. But what the world does not understand is that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's what verse 24 says, isn't it? Now think of the mindset that says we need to build massive cathedrals. And we need to have in that cathedral a room that's called the sanctuary. That's a biblical word. And it was used to describe a part of that temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament where God was there. But Paul says, you need to understand, God is not found in some temple that some man makes. Is God in a temple? Oh, yes. He's in his holy temple, and we are the temple of God. But it's not some cathedral. How on earth would you put the Almighty God in some building? When Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament, he says that God is so magnificent and so almighty, there's no way he could dwell in a temple that we've built. Did you ever, as a child, have a lot of little toys that you're playing with? You know, you've got these toys, you've got all of these parts that are there, and you're fitting them together. And you're greater than all of those parts that you played with, aren't you? I don't know if this is a good illustration at all or not, but can you imagine God playing with all of the parts that's here? Think of our solar system. Think of our galaxy. Think of the 100 million stars in our galaxies, or is it 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies? Those are the things that God plays with. And a child plays with his toys, and God plays with his universe. how on earth could we ever build a building and put something that almighty inside that building? And yet Paul was there in Athens. And there's the Parthenon. And there are all of these other temples. And the whole idea is that God is found inside all of these temples. And Paul says, I want you to understand of how magnificent God is. He made all of this. And you cannot envision God being in a cathedral, something that man has produced. Look again. He not only made the world and does not dwell in it, He has no need of servants. He's the source of it all. Verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He had need of anything. And this word worship here has to do with serving, being a servant. God does not need our service to accomplish His will. Sometimes I think we get it in our head we're doing God's favor, right? When I talk to somebody else about the Lord, I'm doing God a favor. We develop the attitude that if I live a pretty good moral life and I let my light shine, that I'm doing God a favor. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Do you understand that God doesn't need us to serve Him in this context? Because in a moment's time, He could do anything that we might be able to do a billion times over. Far better than anything. And that's what Paul's argumentation is. God does not need these temples that you have. God does not need what you may bring to Him, because He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who gives life and breath and all things to Him belong. And so when we give, God doesn't need our contribution. He already owns it. Psalms 50, David says, speaking for God, God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you to feed me, because the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to me. Does God need for us to sing to Him? Do you know how wretched our singing must sound compared to that angelic choir of 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands, to use the terminology in Revelation to describe how many angels there are? That heavenly choir of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions and millions of angels singing God's praises. He doesn't need us to sing. But the most amazing thing is, God takes what we bring to Him, and He finds joy and satisfaction in it. I told this story a few years ago, and since they're new members, some will not have heard this, and probably no one remembers it. I remember that day that my big brother Jerry went out and found flowers and brought these beautiful flowers and brought them in to Mom and says, I brought all of these flowers to you. And she made such a fuss. She got a vase and she put the flowers in it and watered it. And I thought, I think I can do that. He had gotten all the flowers. I went out and took a little shovel and dug up some grass. And I brought that grass in and I says, Mother, I want to give you this because I love you. And the worship of angels is the flowers in that vase. And our worship is that grass.
I suspect my mom laughed. I think I would have. She took a little dish and put that little piece of grass inside that dish with the soil that was underneath it and put it right beside the flowers. That's the God we serve. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us all of these things, and He doesn't need what we have, and yet we bring it, and it brings unbelievable joy to Him in relationship to all of this. But look again, in the third place, God has limited mankind so that man will seek after Him. Look at verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. Can we stop long enough to point out that racial prejudice in the First World War was such that they would not give a white man the blood from a black man, nor the blood of a white man to a black man? Blood's different. Oh, no, they're not. Oh, they're types of blood. But He's made of one blood. He's made of one blood, all of us, to dwell on this earth. And then it says, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Isn't that amazing? God's limited us. There's pre-appointed times. How long are you going to live? 70. That's the word's description in Psalms 90. Pre-appointed times. And the boundaries of our habitation. And I can imagine people in Columbus Day saying, well, the boundary is Europe. Don't go out there looking for a new world. You'll fall off the edge. And the same thing in our generation. You cannot go to the moon. God never intended for man to go to the moon. I have no idea where those boundaries are. But I want to tell you, there's a limit. And God has limited us. Why? He's determined the bounds of our habitation that we might seek after Him. Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. The Lord has handicapped us, limited what we can do, so that we can know there is, listen to this, a higher power. Isn't that amazing? The whole 12-step programs, they're all built around the inability of man to control things, and there is that higher power. And the whole affirmation of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill is, God has limited us. He's limited what you can know. He's limited how you can understand His will. He's limited in trying to understand His nature. He's limited us in every way in order that the possibility might be that we would seek after Him. What if man could make the sun rise? And yet primitive man saw that sun and said, that sun is so much greater than I. I'm going to worship the sun. What if man could make the crop grow? What if man could give life to that which has no life within it, no, except the capability of it? What if man could do all of that? Then he wouldn't need God, for he would be God. And God's limited us so that we might seek after Him. In the next place, He is not found by groping, though He is near. Look again at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. I find that word grope interesting, do you not? Groping is what? You're in a dark room. The power goes off and you're trying. You're reaching over here. You're trying to... Where is this? Oh me, I'm disoriented. I don't know. I don't... Isn't that what life is like without revelation from God? What is God like? And you look at paganism, you look at every aspect of it, and in paganism you see all of that groping that's going on. But I want to tell you, folks, there are people in this county that's filled with hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of individuals who are just groping out here, trying to find out what life is all about. And Paul says, he's right here. You're groping for him, and you've overlooked right where he is. He is near to us. But look again. Paul then, having said he is near to us, says, in him we live and move and exist, and there are things that we can know naturally. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, we are his offsprings. That's amazing, isn't it? Their poets had figured out that much. Where did you come from? And Paul looks at some secular writing and says, you guys have figured out something. You see, paganism can see the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork and have no knowledge that that verse is in the Bible at all. And yet they from that can know there must be that higher power, and they're out there trying to figure out who made the sun. And one of the uninspired poets of ancient Greece had said, we are the offspring of God. Guess what? We are the offspring of God. You know the begats in Matthew chapter 1? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Among them is Judah. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know what Luke does? Luke does it the other way. Matthew starts with Abraham and comes all the way down to the very birth of Jesus. You know what Luke does? Luke starts at Jesus and comes backwards and says, Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. And so he gets to Jacob and he says, Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, and Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And then you keep going on back and you get back to Shem, who was the son of Noah. And then you get all the way back to Adam. And Adam was the son of God. Do you understand that you're not the offspring of some hairless ape who ate raw meat and went around clobbering everybody in the head without mercy, who grunted in communication, who never bathed, who never shaved, who never did any of these things that's depicted in the world that's out there without God? Do you know where you came from? You are the offspring of God. Now look at what he does with that. He says, but God is not like silver and gold. Verse 28, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Greeks who worshiped the idols that are there inside these cathedrals and temples that you've built that could not hold the glory of the unknown God. You look at a rock, and that's not what God is like. Because We are the offspring of God. What do we look like? You look like a rock? A tree? Look in the next place where he says, his God has children, has offspring, and we are not silver and gold or stone. If we were the offspring of God, and God is made up of silver or gold or stone, that's what we would look like. We're not. We're the offspring of God who has love and compassion and energies and mind and ability to reason, who has the ability to solve problems, who has the ability to communicate. We are the offspring of God. And because we're the offspring of God and we're not gold and silver and stone, then we ought not to think that's who God is. And yet the millions in Palm Beach County worship the gold that's in this land and serve the gold that's in this land as if it were God. Verse 29, the verse says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like this. That's not what God is like. Then, God has given us free will. Yet always has He revealed Himself. Look at verse 30. Therefore, the time of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's interesting. You look at this verse that says, God has overlooked this, but now He commands men to repent. The very affirmation of the last part of this verse affirms that I have the choice of making the decision as to whether to repent or not. I have that right to make that choice. But He says, in the affirmation that we made in the slide, He's always revealed Himself. On the screen, you've got Acts 14, 16, and 17 that said, He suffered the nations in times past to walk in their own ways. Verse 17 said, yet He left not Himself without witness, in that He gave them the sun and the fruitful and the rain and the fruitful seasons. Even when men, ignorance was overlooked in whatever sense He means in chapter 17, there was that witness of God for which they were accountable. Look again. He now demands repentance because of the day of judgment. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world. God demands repentance. All men, everywhere. There's not a person on this earth of whom God has never demanded repentance. Why? Because of the day of judgment. There is a great day coming. A great day coming. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know you not. Are you ready? God demands because there is that judgment day. And finally, Paul ends this sermon by saying, everything that I've said is true because of the resurrection of Jesus. Look back at verse 31. Because He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Raising that man whom will judge the world. And the assurance that all of this is true is the resurrection of Jesus. The heart of Christianity is His resurrection. Where's Muhammad buried? Where's Confucius buried? Where is Lenin buried? Where's Marx buried? Where are the founders of religions? And the shrines exist that hold their bodies. Where's Jesus buried? Unique above every other thing is the revelation of the will of God through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to find God except through Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. God commands us to repent. Have you repented? You want to have the unknown God as your Father? Not just simply you being an offspring of God who is in a non-relationship, added relationship with Jesus or with the Father, but in a personal relationship, to be the Son of God. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs, equal with Christ. That's remarkable. He was the Son of God, and so can you be. But it'll not happen unless you believe in Jesus, John chapter 3 and verse 16, and unless you repent. Acts 17:30, the very verse we looked at, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's us. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized and He'll wash away all of your sins, and with a pure heart and a holy hands that are uplifted, you can come before the throne of God and praise the God of heaven. And He finds it as beautiful as the praise that the angels bring to Him, and may even be more beautiful. He'll add you to the church, to the body. And then He says to almost every one of us sitting here, we've done all of these things on the screen except that last line, don't give up. You be full of faith until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What's your view of God? And what does your life manifest about your view of God? Are there changes you need to make? Then will you not make those changes right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?